All right. Well, good morning. It's great to be with you this morning, and it's great to open the Word of God again and to see what the Lord has for us this morning. His encouragements, His challenges, His leading and His guiding, and it's just wonderful that we can look back on a historical event that we know for certain is 100% true and accurate. And by looking back, we can find strength, we can find encouragement, and we can see the wonderful nature and character of God on display. If you will, I want you to turn with me to Joshua chapter 1. And this morning we're going to be looking at verses 1 through to 9 of Joshua chapter 1. And it says this: "After the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord said to Joshua the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, 'Moses, my servant, is dead. Now, therefore, arise, go over this Jordan, you and all this people, into the land that I am giving to them, to the people of Israel. Every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given to you, just as I promised to Moses. From the wilderness and this Lebanon, as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites to the great sea, towards the going down of the sun shall be your territory. No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you or forsake you. Be strong and courageous, for you shall cause this people to inherit the land that I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous, being careful to do according to all the law that Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may have good success wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be frightened, and do not be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go." Let's pray. Father, we come before you humbly into your presence as one people who love you, who desire to live in light of your presence, holy lives, righteous lives, where we too do not depart to the left or to the right, but that we would remain faithful to you. And we are thankful, Father God, that you are mindful of the weaknesses of our flesh. You know and understand our physical limitations, our mental inabilities on occasions. Father, you're also aware of the great enemies that we face each day, the world, the flesh, and the devil. But Father, we rejoice that you have sent your Son into this world, and he has, through his death and resurrection and life, caused us to be born again to a living hope. Father, we know that even through this newness of life, we have your Word, we have your Holy Spirit dwelling within, and we, by your grace, are kept on that narrow path. Father, we pray and thank you for the wonderful role that you've given to us here on earth, that we live and function as ambassadors. We are charged with presenting the gospel to all men and building the saints up. And Father, this is all done according to your word. And you have given us wonderful instructions, wonderful insights, wonderful truths which will help us to walk that narrow pathway and to fulfill the great commission of yourself. And Lord, as we go out into each day, as we go out into this coming week, I pray that what we learn here this morning will greatly encourage us, that we will learn from the examples here in Scripture, in the life of Joshua, and in the life of this wonderful book that is given to us. And Father, I pray that you would move amongst us by your Holy Spirit this morning. I pray that you would cause hearts that may have become stale, dry, and hard to be brought to life, that you would renew the sight of those ones whose eyes have become dim. And Father, I pray that you would invigorate our souls this morning, that we would be all the more desirous to live our lives fully for you, forsaking all of those things which slow us down in the running of the race, which hinder our walk and our relationship with you. May you put it into our hearts to give ourselves over, to go into the land just as Joshua did, fulfilling your will. And Father, we want to commit this day and this morning into your care. I pray and ask, Lord God, that you might guide my mouth and my heart and my soul as I bring these words before your children, that they would be built up and that you would be glorified. Father, we pray and ask for your blessing on this time in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Amen. Well, you remember last week that we barely touched the book of Joshua. We had to go back essentially to the first five books of Moses and consider the context in which the book of Joshua is set. And you remember that I made the point that historically Israel were, told by way of God through Abraham that they would one day be foreigners in a strange land, that they would actually be slaves in Egypt for a period of 400 years. And after that, God himself would deliver them out of the hand of their enemies, out of the Egyptians' hands, who were in fact the most powerful nation on the earth at the time. Israel, being powerless, had no solutions. They had no army. They had no way of delivering themselves. God came along and said, "You don't have to do anything. I will deliver you out from their hand by my own might and by my own power." And Israel saw that. And we know that after that, the plan that God had set up was for them to come out of Egypt and to go past Sinai and to receive the law from God himself, so that the people would know how it was that they could and should and must live with God in the new promised land of Canaan. After receiving the law from God, they were then meant to go off into the land of Canaan and to possess it by driving out the nations. That was the overall plan of God. Now, God wasn't surprised by the fact that the first generation balked at this. He knew this was coming. But from the people's perspective, that was their responsibility. They were to come out of Egypt and go into the land. And they refused. They said to God, "We will not go. We do not want our children to be torn apart and destroyed by the inhabitants of the other land." God said that they sinned. God said in numerous places in Scripture that that refusal to go in was rebellion. And it displeased God. And it displeased God greatly. The consequences of their actions and their refusal were that that first generation, everyone over the age of 20, were not allowed into the promised land. They would die in the wilderness. All but Caleb and Joshua could go into that promised land. And here we come to the book of Joshua, where at the death of Moses, they begin to enter into the land. And it's here in verses 1 to 9 that we have the Lord turning to Israel's new leader, God's new champion, if I could say it that way, a man who was both a military leader and a spiritual leader. He was one who had his heart, mind, and soul set on doing the will of God. And it's interesting, if you look at this passage, you'll see that Joshua is given by the Lord four very distinct, instructions and commands. There are four concepts that come out here which Joshua must take hold of in order to successfully do what God has called him to say. If you go back to Moses, you will see that Moses also, in leading Israel out of Egypt, had to hold on to this kind of fourfold pattern that we see here in the text. I would also argue that this fourfold pattern that we're going to see in the text was also present in the life of all of the people of God who have ever stayed faithful to the call of God for their lives. So this is very important. And this morning, as we embark on this adventure in the book of Joshua, this great adventure of faith, so to speak, the Lord God is giving to us four essential elements which are necessary for faithful obedience. I want to show you this in the text this morning. The first is this. We must live our life being abundantly clear on the Lord's will, right? That's where you start. That's where anyone who has ever faithfully followed the Lord, their God, has had to start. You must be clear on what God wants you to do. And it obviously comes from the mouth of God through the Word of God. You must be clear, you must be certain. I said a moment ago that this transitional period here, it all began with, I guess, what is a major event. We know that Joshua takes the reins, so to speak, after the death of Moses. Again, consider here in the text, we see that Moses has died. Israel's most famous military and spiritual leader has now gone to be with his maker. We're also told that it was on Mount Nebo, while overlooking the promised land, that Moses died. And if you will, let me just run through a few verses to show you this. Deuteronomy 34, verses 5 to 6. So Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab, according to the word of the Lord. And he, that is the Lord, he buried him in the valley in the land of Moab, opposite Beth Peor. But no one knows the place of his burial to this day. And there's an interesting point to be made. And not a lot of people realize this, but if you go to the book of Jude, Jude verse 9 tells us that this very incident where Moses died on Mount Nebo, Satan actually disputed with Michael the archangel over the body of Moses. Well, what was that all about? Well, we don't want to make too much about it, but what we would say is this, that obviously Satan wanted to take Moses, Israel's greatest hero and leader, and to make some kind of idol out of him. Some kind of means of false worship to get Israel caught up in idolatry. And we're told there in Jude that Michael the archangel actually wrestled with Satan and argued with him over the body of Moses. And it is very likely that it was Michael, under the instruction of the Lord, who buried Moses secretly. Deuteronomy 34:7, Moses was 120 years old when he died. Now get this, his eye was undimmed. My eyes are dimmed and I'm only in the 40s. His eyes were undimmed and I was jealous when I read this. And his vigor unabated. What does it tell us? God had energized and empowered this wonderful man of God. Why? Because he had a purpose for him. He had a purpose for him. And the people of Israel wept for Moses in the plains of Moab 30 days. Then the days of weeping and mourning for Moses were ended. And here we have the great transition. The great transition. And you know what? It's a by the way comment, but it's very common in Scripture and in prophecy and in God's divine timetable that monumental events trigger other monumental events. We see that all through Scripture in so many ways. But here, look at verse 1, Joshua 1:1. After the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord said to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, my servant Moses is dead. Now therefore, arise, go over this Jordan, you and all this people, into the land that I am giving to them, to the people of Israel. And here we have the death of Moses triggering the fulfillment of the promise to Israel under the Abrahamic covenant that they would inherit the land. Here it is. This is the start of a new era, so to speak. You also notice there that the Lord who spoke directly to Moses now speaks directly to who? To Joshua. He speaks directly to Joshua. And the command that we're talking about here is very simple and it's very clear, isn't it? It's very simple and it's very clear. It's easy to understand. What were they to do? They were to get up, they were to leave their current place of rest, and they were to go over the Jordan River into the land of Canaan. And you might think, well, that's pretty simple. That's easy to remember. Why do you need to tell us that we need to remember the command of God? I would say it this way, that even the simplest and easiest command that we can understand in time of testing and in time of trial and when obeying that command will somehow cost us something, we will even question, challenge, and be tempted to redefine the most simplest and clear of commands, right? Have you experienced that? Those, and I said it last week, those things that when there is peace and safety and everything's going well, we stand strong on. And we are convinced that this is the will of God. And we must always do this. Then when time of testing comes, and then when we have to put our money where our mouth is, so to speak, and the rubber hits the road, sorry for the cliches, but all of those things get tested and tried when difficulties come. And you, like me, we are tempted and we are tempted to have those convictions distorted, right? We, at that point, often, if we're not careful, will redefine the conviction that we held so strongly over here. And that's why we have to be clear on the commandment of the Lord, not to muddy it, not to twist it, not to distort it. This is very important to do because we all do it. We all do it. It is all too easy to bend Scripture at that time, to make it say what we want it to say, to alleviate the pain or the difficulty or the trial that is coming upon us. That's what we all do, do we not? And it's at that point that we kind of hear Satan in our ear saying the same thing that he said in the garden. Did the Lord God indeed really say that? Is that really what he wants you to do? Shouldn't you revisit the text and maybe reinterpret it? Surely he doesn't want you to go through this suffering and this hardship. That's what occurs. Friends, the solution is staying firm and clear on the Word of God, understanding it to its fullest and clearest extent, and not doubting or questioning what you have previously affirmed under the conviction of the Holy Spirit. You remember the first generation? They said, "We will obey the covenant. All that the Lord has told us to do, we will do." And they committed themselves, they pledged themselves. And when it came time to enter into the land, what did they say? They grumbled, they complained. Listen to Numbers 14, 2 to 3. "And all the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron. The whole congregation said to them, 'Would that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would that we had died in this wilderness.'" Well, that's going to happen, actually. "Why is the Lord bringing us into this land? To fall by the sword, our wives and our little ones will become a prey. Would it not be better for us to go back to Egypt?" What did they do here? They forgot the command of God. They actually despised it. They despised the commandment of God. And all they could see and all they were focusing on was what obeying that command would cost them. What it would cost them. They weren't full of faith. They did not trust God. They had forgotten God. Obeying the command, keeping the command, knowing the command, that had to be at the center of their heart, soul, and mind, right? That had to be their priority. That had to be their greatest desire and their greatest endeavor. Well, you might ask, well, what circumstances were they facing apart from maybe a foreign army on the other side who were taller, stronger, more powerful, and more numerous than they? Well, just some interesting facts here. You'll notice if you read history that the Jordan River at the place where they crossed below Mount Nebo was filled with steep ravines and rocks and hills on either side. At that time of the year, and you see this in Joshua in the next chapter, at that time of the year, the river, the Jordan River, would have been swollen and overflowing with water in every way. So there was possibly a temptation to second guess or question God, even to a subtle degree, to say, well, is this the best time? Should we go over when the river is swollen, when there's such dangerous settings around us? Rocks to climb, hills to cross, valleys to go through, a swollen river. We could drown, we could die. There was the potential for them to question God, even in the slightest degree. They had to get to the point where they didn't question God's timing. They didn't question God's prerogative, God's decision to act and move and go forward. They had to obey and just do what he said, trusting him. After all, did they not see him part the Red Sea and cause them to go through on dry land? They had to remember those things. Obedience for them is just like obedience for us. It's just to be done. We follow, we trust God. Ted Tripp in his book, Shepherding a Child's Heart, and I remember learning these principles as a 19-year-old when I was first saved. Obedience is defined as this, and it's done this way, without excuse, without delay, and without challenge. If you're a parent, write that down. If you're a grandparent, write it down. Without excuse, without delay, and without challenge, right? And that's what I was taught. And it's as simple as that. When God calls you to do something, don't delay, don't challenge, and don't make excuses. And if the Israelites were to have God's blessing, if they were to do what the first generation didn't do, that's how they had to respond to this most simple of commands. And I'm sure having the previous generation die in the wilderness and not go into the land was a motivation for them to say, let's obey God. We don't want to end up like them. We don't want to disobey the Lord like them. This was a faithful generation. So for us, friends, we need to remember these truths. In order to remain faithful to the Lord our God, in order to not depart from his commandments, we must remember his word and we must be clear on the Lord's will for our lives. And that comes from Scripture, right? The second point is this. In order to remain faithful to the will of God for our lives, we must live our life in the light of God's promises. Live our life in the light of God's promises. And I love the fact that God, in his grace, always reveals his great fatherly intentions to bless us when we obey. I love that concept that comes out in Scripture. Because he's kind, because he is gracious, he wants to bless his children. He does us no wrong. He does us no harm. And I think of it this way, that for God to bless, and when God does bless, he's just being who he is. He is a good God. He is a kind God. And you think about yourself as a parent to your own children. Would you want to do your children harm or good? Now, no decent parent would ever want to do their child harm. Generally, as a parent, we lay our lives down for our children for their good, right? How much more God, who is perfect and holy and faithful? He promises us. He promises to bless us. There's also this concept in Scripture where we give honor where honor is due, right? And that is what God does. When we are faithful, when we serve him, when we obey him, he promises to bless us as a result. He's just being who he is. And that's the concept in Scripture. Give honor where honor is due. To not give honor when someone has acted honorably or faithfully is to sin. It's actually wrong. And that is why God can never not faithfully bless you when you've obeyed. He's doing what is right. He is the perfect parent. And I love the fact, and if you can get your head around this, that God can only ever do that which is for your good and for his glory. We sung of that before. You realize that? It is impossible for the Lord your God to do something to you as his child which is spiritually destructive to you. Yes, he might send adversity. Yes, he might allow difficulty, trial, something pain, something hard, but that is also for your good. He can only ever do that which is for our good. And that's why his promises are so important to hold on to. Because that's just who he is. He wants to bless and he wants to shower you and I in all things good. Take a look at verse 3. Look at the promise made here to Joshua. And this would have encouraged him greatly. Every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given to you, just as I promised to Moses. From the wilderness and this Lebanon as far as the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites to the great sea, toward the going down of the sun shall be your territory. Isn't that wonderful? God is giving it to them. Notice that God doesn't say, I will give it to you. You see that in the text? Look at verse 3. He doesn't say, I will give it to you. He says, I have given it to you. It's in the perfect tense. What does that tell us? Well, it tells us that God has made the determination within himself that this is yours. In his mind, he's resolved to give it to them already. It's as good as given, so to speak. Nothing can stop God and no one will stop God. He has given it to them. This is a wonderful thing to consider. The promise here, it's a guarantee. It's a guarantee from God that he is going to give them the land. All they needed to do was to walk forward by faith, not going to the left, not going to the right, just doing what he says. And God will ensure that everything he has promised to them will come to fruition. It's as simple as that. Verse 5, no man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you or forsake you. The promise here, and let's not lose sight of the context of this narrative, the promise here is specifically to Joshua. All of the you words, if I can say it that way, they are all singular and they're all given to Joshua. He's the leader. He's the man whom God is speaking to right now. These promises are for Joshua, but they are also by extension to the people of Israel who fall in under his leadership. We would say it this way as well, that as it was with all of Israel's battles, and we know this from biblical history, the presence of God ensures victory. It ensures protection, and it ensures his divine blessings. It's very interesting, as they came out of Egypt and all the surrounding nations heard of the deliverance that God had caused to happen, that they were terrified. They didn't say, well, that's just fiction. That never really happened. I don't believe that. They knew. They saw. They saw the most powerful nation on earth be brought to their knees by an awesome and mighty God. They were terrified. Why? Because now the nation of Israel was crossing over the Jordan to come and to devour them. You see, the promises here for Joshua were very important and very necessary. He needed to know that it wasn't their military might that was going to ensure their success or their victory. It was the Lord, their God. All they had to do was be faithful. And when you go off into battle, and when you prepare your troops, and when you stand before the enemy and see that you're all probably 5 foot tall, and they're all 7 foot tall, fully armed, and you're ill-equipped, the promise here would help them greatly. It would help them to find courage and to find strength. You see, these promises are given to enlighten the eyes and to embolden the soul. And that's the truth of all of God's promises, beloved. The world, the flesh, the devil, everything around us will cause us to doubt God, to question God. It will cause us to be fearful and to shy away from going forward into the will of God. The promises of God enlighten the eyes and they revive the soul. And this is a wonderful thing to consider. We also have the same promises made to us in the New Testament, right? What did Jesus Christ say, our Lord say? I will never leave you nor forsake you. Are they not the same words? We're told in the New Testament that the rock, the pillar of fire and the pillar of cloud was none other than the angel of the Lord, who was a pre-incarnate of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was he who went with them through the wilderness. And that's why we see this same wordplay here in the New Testament. The Lord Jesus Christ saying, I will never leave you nor forsake you. He's doing what he has always done, and that is to be with his people. Matthew 10:28-31, a wonderful passage in the New Testament where Jesus is sending his disciples out in a similar set of circumstances into a difficult and hostile situation with the gospel, into lands which do not want them or welcome them, who will potentially kill them. And Jesus reminds them, he says this, and do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. See, even if it costs you your life, do not fear them, fear God. He goes on and he tells them something wonderful about himself and his Father. Look at verse 29. Here we see the sovereignty of God. He wants them to know that their life is in the sovereign God's hand and that no one can take it apart from the will of God. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. But even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore, you are more value than many sparrows. He wanted the disciples to know that as they went out into the dangerous enemy's territory, so to speak, that their life was held firmly in the hand of their God. and that even if their life should be taken through persecution, then that didn't matter. That didn't matter. That was the will of God. But they should not be afraid. Why? Because their life is secure, and no one can take their life from them unless God allows it. And if he allows it, it's for his glory and it's for their good. You see, friends, the promises of God in the midst of temptation, testing and trial, they are there as an anchor to our soul. And you only ever need an anchor when you're in the midst of a storm, right? That's true, isn't it? You only ever need an anchor when the storm is raging, when things are difficult and hard and painful. The promises of God serve as the anchor to our soul. You know what? They don't cause us to reluctantly stand there shaking in fear as though our feet were somehow nailed to the floor by the promises of God. And if we could, we'd be out of there. The promises of God create courage within us. They create strength within us. They instill boldness for the fight. And they enable us to remain firm of our own volition, of our own will, not because we've been forced to do it. That's what the promises of God do. You'll notice that any and every time you've ever been fearful and shied away from doing what God's called you to do, I can guarantee you, you would have forgotten God and you would have forgotten his promises and his great and powerful works, right? The solution in the midst of fear and difficulty is to remember the promises of God. So, we've seen that we need to live our life being abundantly clear on the Word of God. We need to live our life in light of the promises of God, but we must also live our life determining to be strong and courageous. We must live our life determining, and that's a key word, determining to be strong and courageous. Listen to what Spurgeon said on this. Courage we shall need, and for the exercise of it, we have as much reason as necessary if we are soldiers of King Jesus. End quote. If we are soldiers of King Jesus, then we will need to be courageous. Why? Because we live in enemy territory. The world hated him, therefore it will hate us. The world was against him, therefore it will be against us. No servant is greater than his master. If you were to stand firm for the Lord in this world, then you will need courage and you will need strength. So here we have the Lord reminding Joshua of his great promise to him and to the nation. And then he's basically saying, because of those promises, be courageous and be strong. Do you notice that the promises are connected with the command to be strong and courageous? They're not divorced from one another. And I think that God can say, be strong and courageous. Why? Because he's already laid the foundations of the promises of God. Joshua knows what he must do, and he knows who goes with him, and he has the promises to hold on to him, and it doesn't stop there. He must be courageous and strong. You see, in the passage, there are three times that the command is given to be strong and courageous. They're all given to Joshua. And the reality is that as a leader, as someone who leads the people of Israel, he needed to be strong and courageous. Why? Because fear in a leader instills fear in those who follow the leader. The opposite's also true. Courage and strength within a leader causes those who follow the leader to also be strong and courageous. That's just how it works. It works on the battlefield, in secular society, and it works in the spiritual realm as well. We can see it here in verse 6. Be strong and courageous, for you shall cause this people to inherit the land that I swore to their fathers to give them. In verse 7, we're told that they have to be strong and very courageous in a slightly different context, which we'll talk about in a moment. And then verse 9, have I not commanded you, be strong and courageous. Do not be frightened and do not be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. You see, if Joshua, a military man, who was known for his courage, needs to be told to be strong and courageous, then this tells us a few things about the concept of courage, strength, and fear, right? If this strong man of God, and he was, some people have suggested that he was a weak man, a fearful man, because he had to be told to be strong and courageous. That's wrong. This man was strong. This man was powerful. This man put his hand up to go and battle the Amalekites. There are things that this tells us about the concept of strength and courage. And number one, strength and courage aren't naturally occurring responses to danger, right? They're not. They just don't happen that way. Strength and courage aren't naturally occurring responses to danger. When we face danger, when there is a threat, there is a natural response, and that is to protect ourselves, to be fearful. We feel the danger, otherwise it wouldn't be perceived as danger, right? That's kind of logic. We could also say that strength and courage are a choice of the will. Strength and courage are a choice of the will. And they're really only ever needed in time of trial, right? To be strong and to be courageous isn't a feeling. It's a response to a fearful situation, and it's a choice of the will. You choose to be strong and you choose to be courageous. And from that, we could also say, thirdly, that to be strong and courageous doesn't mean that fear isn't present within you, right? In fact, you could say that strength and courage are defined by the presence of fear. If you don't have a fearful or difficult situation and you say, I'm strong and courageous, then they're just words, right? The presence of a threat and the presence of a danger magnify and highlight when someone is strong and courageous. So this leader, this man Joshua, I would say that within his soul, within the humanness of his being, he would have sensed the presence of danger, and there would have been an element of fear, not just at the start, but over and over and over again. Yet to be strong and courageous is to not shy away from doing what God says. It's to hold on to the promises and to do what God says. And that's how you define courage and strength. It's doing what God calls you to do in spite of how you feel. And that's a wonderful thing. That's a wonderful, wonderful thing. So we act courageously, meaning that we are afraid, but we keep doing what is right in spite of our natural feelings of fear. You see it maybe in a mother who runs and rescues her child from a dangerous animal or a threat of some kind. She's afraid, of course, but her love for that child causes her to act courageously and brave. Our love for our God causes us to act courageously and brave, even in the face of difficulty. Sometimes we wait until the fear is gone and until we feel ready to obey or to do what God calls us to do. We can misunderstand this. We can think that courage and strength come when fear disappears. No, it's not the case. That's a wrong way to look at it. Sometimes we can be tempted to wait until the danger has passed and then we'll resume doing what God has called us to do. No, why? Because the situation which had an element of danger to it was an opportunity to exercise our trust in the Lord, right? It was an opportunity to exercise our courage and strength and our commitment to the Lord. We must never shy away from those opportunities. Look at verse 9. There's an important point to make here. The Lord says, "Have I not commanded you, be strong and courageous? Do not be frightened and do not be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go." Can you see the theme in that verse? Can you see how the heart of that verse is the presence of God with the people of God? Can you see how the presence of Almighty God works in conjunction with us being strong and courageous? If you're alone and you do not know God and you do not have God, you have every right to be afraid. And you have every right not to act courageously, but not when you know God and not when God dwells with you and in you. It's an oxymoron for a Christian to be fearful and to not be courageous and not be brave. Why? Because we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Albert N. Martin says this, "The essential elements of the fear of God are correct concepts of his character, a pervasive sense of his presence, and a constant awareness of our responsibility to him." See that? Joshua had to remember that the Lord God Almighty went with him, not just some guy off the street, or not just some so-called deity, but the living God who can do anything, who can do all things, whom he straightens and no one else can bend, or he bends and no one else can straighten. That is the Lord our God. Joshua and all Israel needed to continually turn their eyes of remembrance to the one who has and will always be with them. And again, friends, this is the same one who spoke all of creation into existence. You get that? All that you see around you, plus more, with words, he spoke them into existence. This is the same one who raises up kings and brings down kings. This is the same one who turns the king's heart like streams of water wherever he wills. It is this one who goes with them. Therefore, they can and must and should be strong and courageous. Really, what's going on here is a simple concept. It's called having a high view of God, right? When God is big in your mind, then man is small. The opposite's also true. When man and man's problems are big and God is small in your mind, then those two truths work together. A low view of God causes you to have a high view of man, and it will cause you to fear man. But a high view of God will cause you to fear God and not man. That's just how it works. You see, when we are more concerned about disobeying God than preserving our own lives, it is then that we will act in courage to stand firm, no matter what we go through. I love that concept in Scripture. If God is for us, who can be against us, right? And that just comes out of this high view of God that Paul the Apostle had, that Peter had, that all of the disciples had. That's a declaration. That's a bold statement coming from a heart that has just seen, known, and really come to grips with who God is. If God is for us, who can be against us? Who can be against us? And I'm sure that these Israelites, as they encountered battle after battle, were tempted to wake up and say, oh no, not these people here, not this people in this country, not these people in this land. And they would have become fearful, and they would have had to go back and remember their God and return to Egypt in their hearts and minds to consider the deliverance of God and his mighty hand. William Gurnall, the Puritan, said this: we fear men so much because we fear God so little, right? One fear cures another. When man's terror scares you, turn your thoughts to the wrath of God. Turn your thoughts to, in quote, turn your thoughts to the one who is a consuming fire, who can do all things, who can do anything. Sinclair Ferguson: the fear of the Lord tends to take away all other fears. This is the secret of Christian courage and boldness. Amen? The fear of the Lord takes away all other fears. So that brings us to our final point, and that is this: that in order to remain faithful to the calling of God, to the will of God in our lives, we must live our life fighting to know and keep God's word, right? We must live our lives fighting for righteousness and fighting against sin, fighting to know God and fighting to keep his word deep within our soul. And you might ask the question, well, Rod, why have you use those words that we have to fight to know God and fight to keep his word? Why have you used that descriptive word to fight? Well, is it not a battle? Do you wake up each morning and just every morning and go, wow, I'm just on fire for the Lord. I'm just going to jump straight up on that cross. I'm just going to go and take on the world with the gospel and turn to his word and battle my own flesh and to live for him. No one does that. No one does that. Why? Because the leftover remnant of sin in our flesh is strong and it's powerful. And more often than not, obeying God isn't a feeling that is present within us. It's a choice that we have to make, right? We live in this dead carcass of the flesh, which is sinful, and we have to fight to do the will of God. And I can tell you now, I can have a wonderful day on Sunday, praising God, being in his word, rejoicing with all of you. And I can wake up Monday morning and feel a reluctance within my soul to get back up on that cross and to live for the will of God. If I can do it, you can do it. Paul talked about that, did he not? He looked at himself, and what did he say? Romans 7, the very thing I want to do, I find myself not doing. And the very thing I do want to do, I find myself not doing as well. He saw within himself the battle of the flesh. So we have to fight to know and to keep God's word. And it would be the same for the people of Israel going into the promised land. God's word had to be center stage in their lives. This is so important to understand. Look at it in the text. Look at verse 6. Be strong and courageous, for you shall cause this people to inherit the land that I swore to their fathers to give them. So that makes sense. And we're talking here about battling the enemy as a soldier. And you must take courage there. But he goes on to tell us that our obedience towards the law of God actually requires more courage and more strength. Look at verse 7. Notice the distinction between verse 6 and verse 7. Only be strong and what? Very courageous. Not just courageous, very courageous. Being careful to do according to all the law that Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left hand, that you may have good success wherever you go. So they were to be courageous in the physical battle with the sword, but very courageous in the spiritual battle. One battle is with a foreign army. The other battle is with self. The battle with the foreign army can and will only be won when the battle with self is won first, right? You will only ever win the physical battle when the spiritual battle is won first. What do I mean? And it's important to answer that question. What do I mean by that? Well, you don't have to spend a whole lot of time in the scriptures. You only need to be a brand new Christian to really see this concept come out over and over again. And that is this. It's the concept of blessing for obedience. We touched on it a little bit earlier. And to simplify it down a bit more, I could say it this way. How you and I choose in relation to God's word is in every way the determining factor in our effectiveness in the spiritual realm before our Lord and our God, right? Let me pull that apart a little bit further. Think of it this way. God will never fill you with joy, peace, happiness if you aren't striving to walk obediently. God will never cause you and I to bear fruit for his kingdom if you and I aren't winning the battle spiritually. Now, that does not mean spiritual perfection. It doesn't mean that. No one's capable of that. What it means is that we are striving and fighting and pursuing godliness with all of our heart, soul, and mind. And think about this as an aside. You realize that confession of sin and repentance, which come after we sin, right? They are also acts of obedience. A strange twist there. But you repenting and you confessing your sin by doing so are actually obeying God, right? Because that's what he tells us to do when we sin. So this battle that goes on within the soul is of primary importance. The people of Israel could go out, and you see this in Scripture, and they could fight with their hands, but if they had sin in their lives, and if there was sin in the midst of the people of Israel, then they would lose the battle, and God would ensure that they would lose the battle. Why is that the case? Well, if they were to be victorious, whilst having deliberately let sin into their lives and sin into the camp, then God would only be solidifying their hard-heartedness by giving them victory. The pain and suffering that came with the loss would tell them, hey, hang on, we need to sort out our own lives. We cannot let sin remain in our midst and think that God will bless us. The loss in the battle would force them to deal with their hearts privately and collectively. And it's the same with you and I. It's the same with you and I. When we obey, when we strive to honor the Lord, there is all of the fruits of the Spirit present. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and so on. And we see fruit being born through our ministries and with our giftings. But when we neglect the private life, when we don't keep short accounts of sin, when we entangle our lives with sinful things and we refuse to obey, there will be no joy. There will be no blessing, there won't be a lot of fruit, and we will be lethargic Christians which walk around like we weigh 500 kilos, barely able to move. That's what happens. And if God were to pour out his blessing upon us, and all of our answers to our prayers while we were wayward were answered, then God would do us a great injustice and disservice. It would destroy us. Why? Because we would say within ourselves, well, we really don't need to be holy. We really don't need to turn away from sin. See, look at all the good things that are happening. And you think about it this way, and I love to think through this. All of the wonderful men, women who have done wonderful things for the Lord, you think of missionaries, preachers, teachers, and so on. Anyone who has ever been effective for God, we look at and we say, wow, God has given them something special. And he has. God has empowered them and endowed them with wonderful gifts and abilities. He's used them to great effect. And that's true and that's good. But there's something that is common amongst all of those people. And you just have to read their writings, and that is this. They, in the private of their own soul and their own heart, have taken care of their soul before God. They've won the spiritual war in their heart first and foremost, and that is why they win it on the outside. So that can be a challenge, right? But isn't it an encouragement? Isn't that an encouragement? There are so many things out there in this world, how to have a successful ministry, how to have a church of this size and how to get this happening and all of it. All we need to do is abide in Christ, right? John 15:5, what did Jesus say? Very clear, very simple. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me, there it is, and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. I'm convinced that all of these seminars and training and teaching modules and so on are set up and they forget this concept. And Christians who forget this concept go to those places and sign up to those courses thinking, well, I want to bear fruit, all the while neglecting their own personal walk with the Lord. You're burning money for nothing. You're wasting your time. All one needs to do is commit to abide in the Lord, to take care of your own soul. God is the one who gives success. God is the one who responds to our faithfulness. And yes, he works in spite of us. I guarantee you that. That's pretty clear in Scripture. Even in spite of our shortcomings, even in spite of our failings, God is still faithful and God still does bless on occasions. But we're not to rely upon that. We must do what God calls us to do. 1 Corinthians 3:6-7. Paul says this, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. God sees your faithfulness and God honors your faithfulness. You think about this in the real world. Prayers for your family, prayers for your friends, your desire to see the ministry flourish, your desire to see all these different things happen in your life, which are God-honoring and good things. By and large, they hinge upon your faithfulness and your commitment to the Lord your God. We see this here in a picture lesson in the Old Testament, and often theology is displayed in narrative form in different accounts in Scripture. In Exodus 17:11, you remember the battle going on there, and it went this way, that whenever Moses had his hands held up, Israel prevailed over Amalek, and whenever his hands dropped, Amalek prevailed over Israel. What was the point? The hands raised to God were an acknowledgement of dependence upon God, and when they were dropped through fatigue or whatever, they were acknowledging a departure from that. It's a picture lesson for us to take hold of. We also see later on in the book of Achan, Israel come up against the city of Ai, and they're not a very powerful city, and Israel should defeat them fairly easily. Achan personally decided to sin against God, and we'll look at this later, and they were defeated by the people of Ai, surprisingly, all because of Achan's sin. Take a look at verse 8. The Lord says to Joshua, now I said it last week, this is a memory verse that you just have to know. This is like the first class of Christianity 101. This is the verse you must memorize, so I'd encourage you to do so. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. So we could do a message just on that verse alone. But suffice to say, we think of that concept of meditating It's the idea of thinking upon, dwelling upon, letting it ruminate in your mind and bounce around in there, considering the concepts, considering the truths of Scripture, praying to the Lord, talking to the Lord, asking Him to reveal His word and His will to you. How often is this done, day and night? Does that mean 9 a.m. and then 10 p.m.? No. It's a way of saying all the time, as often as you can, delight in the Lord. He says, it shall not depart from your mouth. What does that mean? Well, it means speak of the word of the Lord all the time. Speak of the word all of the Lord, the word of the Lord all of the time. Sing of it. Teach it. Praise God with your mouth. Declare it to all. If you go into some people's homes, you'll see Bible verses all over the walls, all over the fridge. That's the idea of ensuring that we never forget the law of the Lord. It's a way of encouraging one another to hold on to His promises. The Lord says to Joshua, by doing this, you will make your way prosperous and then you will have good success. Now, the implication isn't just that you'll gain a whole bunch of Bible knowledge. The implication here is that, yes, you'll learn truth and you'll be reminded of God's will and God's ways, but then by doing that, you obey it, right? That's the point of learning truth, so that we obey it. And there's nothing worse than learning truth and not obeying it, because it hardens the heart. And these are similar words to Psalm 1. Psalm 1 echoes the same sentiment, the same concepts. This idea of success and having God's blessing, surprisingly, I believe it's seen in the life of Job. And you might look and think, no, I think you got the wrong person there. His whole life was torn apart and destroyed. Consider verse 8 of Job 1. And the Lord said to Satan, this is the Lord speaking, have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth? Not in Israel, not in the Middle East, but the whole earth. A blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil. Interestingly, when Satan gives his retort, Satan doesn't say, well, yeah, okay, but what about what he did last week? And what about that secret thing he's got going on here? And what about he did back there? There's nothing Satan can say. Why? Because this man is blameless. He is blameless. All Satan can say of Job is, well, he only does that because you've blessed him. Take away the blessing and you watch him change. But my point is this. What was the success that Job experienced here? It was this. It was to have the declaration, and Job didn't know this, but it was to have that declaration from the Lord God Almighty that this man is like no other. It's to know wholeheartedly that God was pleased with him in every way. Now, we learn from Job's life, don't we? What a wonderful blessing that God Almighty is pleased with me. And yes, he might suffer. Yes, he might go through trials. But here was a man who dedicated his life to obeying and trusting the Lord, and God was greatly pleased. So the blessing is just that, that God Almighty is greatly pleased with you. Come back to the context of Joshua. Again, they're about to battle nations. They're about to go up and against stronger armies who, as I said before, are better equipped, more numerous, more powerful. And they more than ever needed the blessing of God, right? They needed God to be with them. They needed the assurance that God was indeed going to protect them and deliver them from this hostile enemy. The people of Israel, therefore, out of love, needed their God to go before them. They needed to live in the presence of a holy God, and they had to take care of their own personal lives. For the good of the nation, for the good of the army that went out to do the battle, they could not entertain sin and they could not bring sin into their own lives privately or collectively. They had to remain faithful. The very existence depended upon it in every way. And we might look on and we might say, well, you know what? There were times here and later where they lost the battle. And, you know, you might respond and think, well, the math is pretty simple. Obey, do what God says. Victory. Do what God says, and your child who's a soldier won't get slaughtered by the enemy. It's pretty simple. Just do what he says. And we look on and we see times where they didn't seek God. We see times in the future in Scripture where they chose not to seek God out first and neglected him and they lost. And we look on and think, are you stupid? Like, what is wrong with you? Can't you see? It's pretty simple. But do we not also do the same thing in our own lives? You and I battle not the Canaanites, we battle the world, the flesh and the devil. Greater, stronger, more fierce foes than these. And we are foolish just like they were foolish on occasions. We can take on those enemies and we can live in the midst of those enemies, not obeying the Lord and not seeking the Lord, turning from his word, not bringing his word into our hearts. We can be foolish just like them. The response is to have a high view of Scripture and a high view of God. Listen to Isaiah 66:2. And I love the perspective of God, because our God is favorably drawn to the side of those whose hearts are soft, teachable, and humble. This is the one to whom I will look. This is the one who will get my attention, my blessing, my protection, and so on. This is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. See that? He who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. So here we have a valuable lesson. We don't go off into the promised land, so to speak. We live our lives in enemy territory as soldiers in the army of the living God. And yes, it's a battle. And yes, there will be a fearful sense of overwhelming stuff come over us. But we are told to be strong. We're told to be courageous. We're told to look back and trust in the promises of God. We're told to be clear on what God wants us to do. And the Great Commission is very clear, isn't it? But all the while, we do all of these things clinging to the word of God, knowing where that narrow pathway should go and how it is that we must stay firmly on it, not departing from it in any way. And we'll only do that when our attitude is one of humility, contrition, and brokenness, right? When we become proud, when we become haughty, we will depart from the law of God. How do you know if you've become that way? Examine your own lives. Someone who is humble, broken, and desperately needy, like the people of Israel would have been going against a great military army. When you are like that, you will do what? You'll be on your knees. You'll be in prayer. You will turn to God. You will plead with God. Why? Because you are so aware of your inability and your great need for God. But if you do not seek God in prayer, if you do not turn to his word, if you do not hide it in your heart, if you are not studying it, learning it, and desiring to know the will of God, then I suggest that there is, for this point in time, within you, a lack of humility, a lack of brokenness. Perhaps you're running in the strength of your own spirit and capabilities. Friend, you will never be able to walk the walk of faith without contrition and humility, without realizing that you cannot live this life and fight these fights without the Lord your God. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we want to thank you for the great lessons that are just starting to unfold in this book. And Lord, we want to thank you that where we fail, you are gracious. Where we fall short, you are merciful. We thank you that in a moment we can confess our sins and put them right with you, seeking your forgiveness, and we can have that slate wiped clean and we can be restored to you immediately. But Father, I pray that we would not treat you as common. I pray that we would not rely upon your grace. And Father, we know that you desire obedience from the heart. I pray, Lord God, that we would be a people who rest upon your promises, who are clear on your commandments, who are strong, courageous, and bold, who have you at the center of their being, who have a high view of yourself, that we would go out and live for you no matter what we face. And Lord God, I pray that your word will take preeminence in our lives. I pray that your word will be saturating our being so that we think and act just like you, so that we view all of life, including our own thoughts and actions, through the lens of your word. Father, I pray that you would do this work within my own soul as I need it and in the souls of everyone here. We just give you thanks for this morning and we ask for your blessing in Jesus' precious name. Amen.